We've been looking into what would could seem on the surface a little academic in terms of our new birth and then baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so I thought, as an introduction, if you'll turn to John 14, we'll read that and then we'll open in communication to the Father. In John 14, verse 20, we have one of the most simple yet complex verses in the Bible. And we'll just start that as our pivot point today. And then we'll go on and look to the Father in communication. John 14, verse 20. In that day, talking about the day the Holy Spirit is sent, that's past for us, you shall, the ones he's talking to, experientially know or be able to practice that I am in my Father. We haven't gotten to that yet. And you, talking to, and we're going to expand that to New Testament Christians after Acts 2, in me, and I in you. And so we're talking about these two relationships, I in you, and you in me. And we'll look to that and show you how that's not just an academic pursuit. Keep your Bibles at John 14:20, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. And we'll come back here. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do sincerely appreciate the fact that in our country we can meet together in relative peace and we can look into your word. And we thank you that as we do that, that if we're rightly related to you and thus the Holy Spirit, that he can teach the things that you are communicating through your word. And we appreciate that. Amen. Now, if you in John 14, I haven't emphasized this before, verse 20, it says that if you understand these relationships, do you remember? If you remember how I read it, it says that they would in the future, for us, past, be able to experientially understand these relationships. That means it could be put into practice. So what I'm submitting to you is that when we did all this study of all the things that we have as part of our new birth and our being born again, regeneration, it's not an academic pursuit. Although it may have seemed like that, it's something that we can actually experience and something we can put into practice. Now, I'm going to show you very briefly one of the multiple examples we could show you. I thought we pointed them out as we went through, but I'm going to refresh our memory. One of the multiple examples of what regeneration or being born again, how that can be experienced, and I'm going to prove that from Scripture. So if you can look back, if you're saved, you should be able to look back and say, yeah, I'm born again because this happened. That's experiential knowledge. That's practiced knowledge. Then I'm going to show you baptism of the Holy Spirit, how you can analyze your life, and I'm sure it's true of every Christian. We'll show you that. Well, yeah, that one event in my life proves I've been baptized into the body of Christ. Now, that's experience. That's putting knowledge into practice. And so, again, in verse 20, that day you will be able to experientially practice or know that I am in my Father. We haven't gotten to that relationship. And you in me, and I in you, and those are both plural yous. Now, what I'm going to do then is very quickly, we're going to review a couple things because we need them to prove this. I'm going to prove to you that you can analyze your initial salvation or even now and prove to yourself you're born again. That's experiential knowledge. Okay? We'll do that. Turn to John 15, or 1 John 5. This is review, but we need this as a proof or background. What I'm showing you is that when we study all this stuff about regeneration, being born again, and all that entails, and when we study baptized in the body of Christ and all the different aspects of that, it's not an academic pursuit. It's something we can put in practice. Now, in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, we'll read them, and then I'll just make one summary comment on it, although I'm not getting all the truth there. And this is the witness, what he's writing here, that the God the Father, gave unto us eternal life. And this life is in his, God the Father's Son. The one having God the Father's Son, that's indwelling, has this previously mentioned life. That's eternal life. And he having not the Son of God has not the previously mentioned eternal life. So when God the Son indwells us at initial salvation, we get eternal life. Now, eternal life is spiritual life. It's a spiritual relationship, active relationship with God. Spiritual death is absolute separation spiritually from God. So now let's go over to 2 Corinthians 4. And in the first couple verses I'm going to read, it's in the negative when you're unsaved. And then that proves that if you are saved, it's in the positive. But we'll go down to verse 6. It states it in the positive. What I'm showing you here is that when a person's not saved, the glory in verses 3 and 4, the glorious light of the gospel doesn't shine in their heart. When we get down to verse 6, it says, when you are saved, that glorious light of the gospel shines in your heart. Now, we know from John 16, it's the Holy Spirit that does that. Stay with me. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But since our gospel having been hid, it is being hid from those that are perishing. So this is a negative example. In whom the ones perishing, the God, now, so there's other gods than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is little g. They did a good job translating this here. That is the word God. Satan is a god. Little g. In whom the God of this age hath in the past blinded at a point in time the workings of the mind of them which believe not. Now, why do people not believe in the gospel? Because we've seen that the gospel is so animated, it's so alive, that anybody that actually saw it, the truth of the gospel, would just say, yeah, that makes sense. That's how logical, alive, and animated the gospel is. I got verses that say it's alive. But watch. But the reason people don't believe in the gospel, because Satan does something to the workings of their mind that believe not, lest the light from the glorious gospel regarding Christ or concerning Christ, who Christ is the image of God the Father, should shine into them. Now down in verse 6, that's negative. Down in verse 6, we have the positive of people that are saved. For the God, that be God the Father, who says or commands the light to shine out of darkness, has shined it in our hearts. That would be our new heart. To give the light of experiential knowledge and the opinion from God the Father in the person of Christ. So when we're saved, we're saved because the Holy Spirit removes the blind and the glorious truth of the gospel shines in our heart. What I'm showing you is one of the benefits of Christ in you. Now, we're going to put them together. Turn, if you will, over to Galatians, the fourth chapter. Now, let's back up what we've done. When you're saved, you get a relationship, an active spiritual relationship with God. You're no longer dead spiritually. You're alive spiritually. That's called eternal life. And that's based on God the Son's indwelling. When you're saved, the glorious gospel is shown into your heart, got the past tense there, by the Holy Spirit. That's another person of the Godhead. And if you've heard me read, in both the Holy Spirit shining in your heart and God the Son indwelling, God the Father's behind the scenes orchestrating that, if you've been following me. Now, over in Galatians, the fourth chapter and the sixth verse, because we are sons, now this has to do with heirship. Now you have an article here, the God, I'm in Galatians 4:6, that would be God the Father, has sent forth the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit. They did an excellent job here capitalizing it, identifying it as a person of Godhead, of his Son. Hey, somebody was the other day said, How can you hold to the Trinity? I said, well, because I got so many verses that have them all three in one on that same verse. It's real easy. Although the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the concept is here. And we just use the word Trinity to explain that there's three persons of the Godhead. Now, I do have verses that say there's a Godhead, a God quality, and I do have verses that say each of those three persons have that God quality. How did I put that in English in one word? Trinity, okay? What's the doctrine? Trinity's not in Scripture. The doctrine in the Trinity is in Scripture if you want to take a whole paragraph every time you mention it. But let's just do it in one word. Okay? Now, this is a verse that got sidetracked, but this is a verse that has all three persons in it. Watch how I read it. Verse 6, Galatians 4. And because you are sons of the God. Where would you can prove to yourself, without reading the rest of the verse, what person that is of the Godhead. Who are you son to? Father. Got it? This stuff is easy. Okay. Because you are sons, the God the Father has sent forth the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of his, God the Father's Son, in your hearts. Now, when you're saved, back in Second Corinthians 4, verse 6, when the Holy Spirit shines the glorious gospel into your heart, what is the first thing as a Christian is going to happen to you? Well, it's in this verse. Crying, Abba, Father. So, listen to me. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, you don't see God the Father. Has anybody read that? Now, I read that you believe in Jesus Christ, died for your sins, buried, and rose again the third day. But if you truly, this verse is one of the multiple verses we can show you. We're going to see one if we ever get back to the lesson plan. We're going to see one back in Romans, the fourth chapter, that proves you that when you believe in the Son, who's he son to? If you believe God, Christ is Son of God, you're believing in God the Father, aren't you? Right? Or you're not believing that it's the Son of God? So one of the first things that happens when you say, yeah, I believe the gospel that Christ died for my sins. I don't have to do any works. He was buried. I don't have to do anything. He was raised again. He raised himself, and he was raised the third day, and that alone saves me. One of the first things that happens is that the Holy Spirit says, yeah, now you got a spiritual daddy, and that's what the word Abba, Father, means. So if you have ever, let's go with this. If you have ever, like, realized, now I have a spiritual father, what does that prove to you? It proves that you're born again. Because who's doing it? The Holy Spirit. Is he doing it to the world? No. If in your heart you know you have a spiritual father experientially, you are experiencing regeneration. You are experiencing the indwelling of God the Son. You're experiencing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And since it's pointing to the Father, you're experiencing the Father. Do you see how that works? Let me back up and try and get it in a more succinct statement. When a Christian is saved, they will realize they have a spiritual father. If you can focus back or even in the present realize you have a spiritual father, that is experiential practice or knowledge of back in John 14:24 or 14:20, I and you. Got it? So it's not an academic practice. It's not an academic pursuit. It's a functional pursuit to realize that Christ indwells in us. Well, what about baptism? That seems a little more abstract, a little more academic to understand that the imputation, and we're going to be working with that a little bit more. How is that seen in practice? Okay, go to Romans 6. Go to Romans 6. We kind of touched on this last week. We were going to hit it from a little different angle. Romans 6, verse 3, talking to Christians, don't you know? Now, let me give you a better translation. I don't want you to be ignorant that so many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, by understanding, what I'm going to show you here is, as a Christian, if ever once you've defeated the sin nature, just once, that is experiencing you in Christ. How did you get baptized? How did you get into his death? By baptism, right? Isn't that what the verse just said? Now go to verse 11. Likewise, based on the previous 10 verses, let me just grind a little axe and I'll get back to verse 11. Please, when you go to this section, get it what I'm telling you. And please notice what I'm not telling you. No, and that's in verse 3. Now watch, this is a little different than you've heard. Believe, verse 8. See it? Reckon, verse 11. Yield, verse 13. Don't leave out the believe. What am I trying to tell you? There are people today that are teaching you come here to when you're sinning. No, you come here after you've gotten your sins confessed, 1 John 1:9. You cannot come here with unconfessed sins because you can't do this reckoning in your new mind. That's why the believe is important. So why is the believe? The belief here is based on verse 5 that positional resurrection does not replace physical resurrection in the future. The second use of the part of the fruit of the Spirit of faith when you come here is that it'll work to overcome the sin nature in this instance. So what we're saying now, if you've ever once, just once, hopefully more than that, reckoned yourself dead, now the sin nature, and therefore didn't fulfill its lust, at that one point in time, you are having experiential knowledge that you were in Christ. Now let's go back to John 14, verse 20. What I'm trying to show you, this is not just a theological, academic bunch of lists. This is practical, and it's in the verse. In that day when the Holy Spirit descends, past tense to us, you shall experientially know, that's not future for us, you shall experientially know or practice. A lot of people have used the word experiential knowledge so much that it's lost meaning, so that's why I'm throwing in the word practice, something you put into practice. What are we to put into practice? Three relationships. We're only talking about two right now. I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. You are in me, eternal life, Abba, Father. No, excuse me. You, I in you, the I is Christ. Christ in you, Abba, Father. If you've ever realized you have a spiritual father, that's Christ in you. You and me are us in Christ. If you've ever come, I'm just giving you one example of experiential knowledge. There's multiple. Hopefully you realize that. If you've ever overcome the sin nature just once, then you or me, then I am experiencing my position in Christ. Got it? So when we study this stuff, I'm just not proving to you I read a bunch of verses. I'm showing you stuff that can be put into practice. Now, obviously, it's all mental. And so we have to stimulate our mental. So let me do that one more time, then we'll go to another subject. Verse 3, no. Verse 8, believe. Verse 11, reckon. Verse 13, yield. And if you've been taught differently, think through why I did that, okay? Because you come here after 1 John 1:9, not before. You can't believe if you don't have 1 John 1:9 already in practice. In other words, you already have to be, to come to Romans 6:11, you already have to be manifesting part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith, okay? Now, I want to go back to Romans 4 and reckoning, because we didn't finish there. But I want to do something that I referred to, and I heard a secular guy do something similar on the radio this week. Turn to Genesis 1:1. This verse has so much in it, it's unreal. And I used that word on purpose. It is unreal. In a beginning, remember there's three beginnings before this. God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. Where was God? Well, in time, he was already, well, there wasn't time here because you don't have time till the fourth day. God was already there. Now, I'm going to show you two more verses that tell you this. Now, think about this when you see Genesis 1:1 from now on. When God created, this is hard to understand, but Scripture points it out. I'll show you the verses. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created them within his essence. So the answer to where was God, he was already there, and everything created is smaller than him. Turn over to Psalm 108, page 602. Or excuse me, Psalm 8. Psalm 8. What I'm trying to show you is why God can reckon stuff. What I'm trying to show you is not God's immensity. I'm trying to show you he's not bound by time or space. So that means when he reckons something in the present based on the future, it's 100%. It's not like the odds at Vegas. Okay? Psalm 8. Our Lord, our Lord. There's actually two persons there, but how expedient is thy name? Now, the word name, and the way it's used here, is always has to do character. So the rest of the verse is going to describe God's character. In all the earth, who has set your glory, now watch the next word, above the heavens. Remember back in Genesis 1:1, God's already there. And when he creates the universe, he creates it within the boundaries, within his essence. Now, not only does his essence go beyond the created universe, but he has a place up there where God the Father has residency, so spirit beings have a place to report. Now, let me show you. Keep a finger in Psalm because we're going to go to Psalm 92, I think it is. But let's go over to Ephesians because I want to show you something that just occurred to me. So it must be important. So, in the third heaven, which is beyond the created universe, but still within God's essence, spirit beings report to God the Father at this point in time on his throne. Now, after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his human body does something strange, not strange, something fantastic. Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he, God the Father, energized in Christ when he, God the Father, raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavens. Okay? So he went beyond the universe into the third heaven. But watch. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And then turn over to the fourth chapter, which is really what I was looking for. When Christ ascended in one of his ascensions up into the third heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, he did something first, and it's in verse 10 in Ephesians 4, that he, Christ, descended, is the same also that ascended far above the heavens. So the picture is this. If you picture the first heaven, remember that's the air, the atmosphere. So you have the first heaven, the atmosphere, and then you have the second heaven, which is the starry spaces. And then in the north, you have the third heaven, where God the Father has his throne. This verse says, in the realm of his humanity, we'll forget the descending right now because I don't want to get confused. In the realm of his humanity, that he went far above the third heaven and then came back down and sat on that throne. Now, when he went far above the third heaven, this is why we read the first chapter, he went where spirit beings can't go. Because spirit beings can never go above it's called the heights over in Isaiah 14 and in the Old Testament. Spirit beings can never, you remember kingly stuff? Remember how everybody had to keep their head under the kings? Okay, that's the terminology used with the throne room. It's the heights, the highest. And that's, remember, Satan tried to get high up there and he couldn't do it. Okay, so in the third heaven, where God the Father has his throne, spirit beings can't go above that. But Christ, in the realm of his body, humanity, goes out where nothing can go. That's verse 10. Let's read it again. He that descended is, that's talking about his death in the realm of his humanity, the same is also ascended far above the heavens. So he went beyond the third heaven where nothing else can go. Now what this proves is, whatever the created universe is, say that's the, and then the third heaven, God's essence goes farther. Now that essence is not bound by time or space. Don't tell me to explain it. I think Einstein tried to, but never mind. You can't explain it. Now let's go back to Psalm. Let's go back to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. What I'm showing you is God, this makes it easy to understand, not easy, this makes it easier to understand why God can reckon something that isn't as though it is. We'll get back there. Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place of all generations before the mountains were brought forth. Or ever thou hast formed the earth. Now, this formed here is referring to the days of restoration in the first 5 days in Genesis 1, chapter 1. Form the earth and the world, even, now you have in the King James everlasting, that's from eternity to eternity. Now we also have this in the book of Romans, but we're not going to get into it. And I don't want to get too abstract here, but this has to do with God's reckoning. Let's do one more thing and then I'll diagram this for you. Let's go back to Genesis 1, verse, it's on the left-hand side of the page here. First thing that falls out of my Bibles, that's why I have to get new ones, is the book of Genesis. Genesis 1. This is where time starts. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, that's to divide the day and the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. So that's when time starts. Now, from the biblical point of view, you got, what is it, it's chapter 1, verse 10. So you got Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 is where time starts. Now, time goes up until after the millennium and the destruction of this present universe. 2 Peter 3. And in here is called between times of eternity. So before then you have eternity, and after that they have eternity. You remember, if you remember before, I didn't do it, but Pastor Orne did, when we he wanted to change one of my favorite songs, and he's right, where it says, Amazing Grace, page 236, I'm accessing my visual memory here, page 236, and check it. And it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, and somebody wanted to change it to 10 million years, and remember we changed it to 1,000 years? Because after the 1,000-year millennium, it's called eternity, there's no more time. So after 1,000 years, it still doesn't matter. So in the book of Romans and also in Ephesians, this is called, right now what we're in now is time. This is, and we're in what's called the times between eternities. Is this getting too abstract? I'm off the subject, but it seems, it's called times between eternity. In the future, even for humans, there won't be time. Stay with me. In the past, before humans, there wasn't time. Right now, this has to do with eternal life. There's no time for God in now either. This is a construct of God. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you realize time is a construct? I could show you in the Old Testament. It's on the left-hand side of the page. I think it's Jeroboam is talking to God, and God stops the earth from spinning and turns time back 17 minutes. I think it's 17 minutes. So he can. So if he made time, can he mess with it? Yeah. Is there a time machine? No. Because this is in sequence. But to God, he lives beyond the sequence. Or his existence is beyond sequence. Because time, if you were following me and I didn't develop it, in Genesis 1:14 is related to this created universe. But God dwells beyond the created universe. Now that brings us to Romans 4. This is what gives him the authority in verse 17 to do what he does. Nobody else can do this. Did I leave something out here? Oh. I'm going to tell you straight out. If there's a time machine, I wouldn't go back because I'd make the same mistakes again. So probably wouldn't get up on ladders the next time, but that's about the only thing. I lost 2 inches or 1.5 inches on that deal. Romans, the 4th chapter and the 17th verse. If you haven't marked your Bible, I beseech you. Is it 17? Yeah. I beseech you to do this. Right on the last two lines, out to the side, put definition of reckoning or imputation or counting, however you want to do that. Now, we've developed why this applies to us, because down in verse 23, it says that this wasn't written just about Abraham. It was written about Abraham to tell us something. And this is a description of, remember, this word is translated three ways: count, reckon, imputation. That word we saw, reckon, over in Romans 6:11, where we're to do it, it says we're to do it like God. It says we can't do it the same as God. This is the definition of it right here. who last part of the verse, who God quickens the dead. And now the reason that for that is, well, I won't get sidetracked. And God calls things which are not being as though they're being. So that brought us back to Abraham in the first four verses. In the first four verses, I'm going to do a very rapid repeat of that because I want to get down to verse 23. In first four verses, in the second verse, you can prove, if you didn't get it last time, get it this time. You can prove that righteousness cannot be developed by works. Now, verse 3, you can prove that he believed God, and believe is not works. And you can prove that belief is counted as righteousness. Now, this is our word impute. Now, let's go back. Let's put on our, as they used to say, thinking caps. I don't know if they have those in schools anymore, but we had to put on. My teacher told me to put it on all the time. I don't know why. But anyway, if Abraham believed God and God imputed his righteousness, was Abraham really on his own righteous? Say no. Because God is calling what isn't as though it is. Actually, it's stronger. As that which is not being as though it's being. So that is verse 4. Now verse 5 proves that believing is having faith. Somebody, I think it was you, said you ran into somebody that tried to make believe and faith two different things. They need this verse. Okay, verse 5 is an axiom that's true of all dispensations. I didn't fail to mention that Abraham's object of faith was stars. You can go out in the stars and say, yeah, I think Abraham's going to have that many children, and you can still be unsaved. But Abraham went out and said, yeah, God, you're right. Every one of those stars represent how many offspring I'm going to have. That was his object of faith. He didn't see Orion's belt and thought it was the cross. Okay? Now, David, in verses 6 and 7, is also imputed righteousness, last part of verse 6, without works. And the way it happened in the Old Testament is God sent away their lawlessness, but he covered up over their sin. It was covered over by animal sacrifices. Now that brings us down. And David's object of faith is, yes, I believe God when he tells us in the Old Testament, it's in the book of Exodus, that he's dwelling among Israel. Let me give you a verse for that. That he's dwelling, and get it, it's on the left-hand side of the page. You don't have to turn there. Exodus 29:45. God says, I'm going to dwell among Israel in the Holy of Holies, just above, not in the ark, just above the ark. And there was a little plate on top, which was called the propitiatory place of satisfaction. And God dwelt just above that. David says, yeah, I believe. And any other Old Testament saint, until God left the presence of Israel, I believe God dwells among us. That means during the march, now you read the Old Testament, you'll understand this. During the march around for 40 days and 40 nights, they saw a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. And most of the nation still didn't believe that that signified God was down here. Because it took what? Faith. That's in verses 6 and 7 and 8. Now that brings us down to verse 22. Now we're going to talk about, as they say, us-ins. Verse 22. And therefore it, that's the faith in verse, let's go back to verse 20. And Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong by faith, not in faith, by faith, giving glory, giving the opinion to God. And being fully persuaded that he, God, what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Very important verse there. That's what faith is. It's describing, there's another description of faith. Faith is believing God's promise. Hey, can you do it on your own? No. Okay, now that brings verse 23. Now, about Abraham, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone, but was counted to that it was counted to him. Why are we told about Abraham and David? Verse 24. But for us, New Testament saints, also, that's talking about righteousness, to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed. How did we get to be righteous? Let me ask you this. If righteousness is imputed to Rich Schaefer, is Rich Schaefer righteous? No. In God's mind. Now, here's where we're going. When the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, it is in God the Father's mind I'm in Christ. Actually, it's in the Son's and the Holy Spirit's, but we'll get there. You know you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, never mind, into the Father as well. Well, it makes sense. In the Father's mind, he counts this stuff as true. Would he have to count it as true if it was true? No. That's grace. Verse 24, for unto us also this imputation of righteousness, to whom it righteousness shall be imputed, counted, or reckoned, the ones believing on him. Now, who's the him here? We'll read the rest of the verse. That raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead ones. That's got to be the Father. Now, let me give you some other verses to prove. Well, I just gave you one. Over in Galatians, didn't we? Didn't we say that you say Father? But let me... So what we're saying is... I'm not trying to confuse the plan of salvation. What I'm saying is the plan of salvation, the gospel of salvation, has in the package one of the results that once you're saved, you will not deny that God the Father exists. Let me say it two ways. I have heard people say this. In fact, a lot of denominations say this, who used to not be called Christians but now are. Mormons, okay. Seventh-day Adventists. Jehovah's Witness. Got those mixed up. They'll say, I believe in God, but I can't take your Christ as equal. Not saved. Let's do it the other way. I believe in Christ, but I don't believe in the Father. Are they saved? No. You got the verse. Because when you believe in Christ, who is he? Where did he come from? He's the Son of God. That's what Christ means. It's not somebody in a Latin country named Jesus or Cristo. Okay? Now, let's do a couple more verses to prove this. Turn to John 5:24. This is used to lead people to the Lord. They misread it. John 5:24. This is during his earthly ministry. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. During Jesus' earthly ministry, if they looked at him and said, yes, we believe you're the Son of God, what is incumbent, what is intertwined with that statement? That there's a Father. This verse does not say you had to believe on Christ. Now, in the 8th chapter, he's going to say, you have to believe that I am deity. Well, if you believe Christ during his earthly ministry, if you believe Jesus was deity, you believe he's the Son of God, you automatically believe Father. Isn't that what the verse is saying? Watch. Truly, truly, I send you, he that heareth my word, Jesus' word, and believes on him, God the Father that sent me, hath, this is a futuristic, eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. That's spiritual life. Now watch verse 23. That all men, this is a very important verse. Remember this verse. That all men should value, honor, or completely value the Son, even as they value the Father. Now this answers those sex, S-E-C-T, I was talking to T-S, S-E-C-T-S, sex that I was talking about earlier. That all men should honor or value the Son, even as they honor or value the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which sent him. So if somebody says they believe in God, but they don't believe in Christ, do they believe in God? This verse says no. The other's true. Anybody says, I believe in Christ, but I don't believe in God the Father, do they believe in God? No. It's a package deal. It's not part of salvation. It's revelation to the newborn believer after salvation. Who gives that revelation of the Father? This God, the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, let's see. Let me give you one other I can give you one other verse. I think it's over in Peter, but let me double check to see that so that they have to believe in the will. I think 1 Peter 1:24. Let me check. No. But there's at least three or four other verses we can prove. They're slipping my mind right now. But you only need one. And that's this. When somebody believes the gospel, the first thing, in my opinion, my understanding, that they're going to, a revelation they get is God the Son, Holy Spirit's going to teach them they got a spiritual father. And it's going to make sense to them, because if they really believed in Christ, they had to believe in the Son of God, that he was Christ. Okay, so so what we have then is that God the Father in spirit baptism, this is on a spiritual level, can count what is not being as though it's being. So when we're baptized in the body of Christ, this is going to hurt. This hurt somebody's feeling one time I taught this, but I wanted to really teach scripture. When we're baptized in the body of Christ, is there really a body in the Father's mind? It's a picture. It's an extended metaphor of relationship. Okay? But it's not something you could go on, out and touch. But can you experience the body of Christ? Of course. Anywhere in your life as a Christian, if you've had an affinity to meet the need of another Christian more than an unsaved person, the Holy Spirit is teaching you some aspect of the body of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? So it's to be put into knowledge. When we talk about baptism for the next few weeks, into the body of Christ, it's meant to be put into practice, into function, by understanding those relationships. Let's go back to John 14:20. We'll just do through that. In that day, when the Holy Spirit is sent, you will experientially know that I am in the Father, and might get the other two mixed up, and you are in me, and I am in you. Did I get it right? I usually turn those around. And that means that those relationships are to be understood mentally and to be put into practice functionally. And we tried to give you an example of how you can, or how we can understand that to be true in our Christian life. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we certainly appreciate the fact that you make things clear to us by means of the Holy Spirit.